Thanks, old fella. Oh my goodness. You know, he was just saying that, but it's so crazy. I have been pastoring for 31 years, going on 32 now, but every time I get ready to come up and teach, I'm nervous, and I'm always saying, Lord, help me. I always feel like it's brand new again, and you know, I'm grateful to be here, grateful to be able to teach. One thing that I can say about teaching, what's really wonderful for me, is that while you're preparing and studying, I'm learning along with you guys. And I think that's one of the neatest things about being able to be a pastor, is to be able to study and to learn, and then to try to get up here and share with you what I've learned. One thing that I do know is when we come to these texts, a lot of these texts are difficult. They're difficult in the sense that they're difficult to live out. They're difficult to apply to our lives. Last week we talked about, and we're going to look at it again this morning for a second, but we talked about forgiveness. And, you know, I had several people come up to me after the service last week, or text me, or, you know, call me and tell me that last week's service was really painful for them, or was hard for them because of the context of forgiveness and forgiving others when we get wounded. And, you know, these things that Jesus is teaching us, for me, when I first started to read them, I was like, wow, I can't believe this, because that's not how I was raised. That's not how I thought. Whenever someone hurt me in the old days, I just held a grudge. And then I had friends that would say, well, let's go take care of business. You know, I remember one time I got punched in the eye, and my friends all wanted to go, you know, take the guy out. And I'm like, no, let's not do that. But that was the kind of mindset that I was, you know, raised with. So when you look at these teachings of Jesus, it's like, wow, they're so different than what we're used to. Let's go ahead and take a look at our text this morning. And we're going to look at, just for the context sake, a little bit of what we looked at last week, just so we can kind of tie it in together this morning. So we're in Luke chapter 17. It says, then he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offense should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots, and it'll be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now, when we began this chapter last Sunday, kind of with an overview statement, one that spoke to us about a few important lessons that Jesus was teaching. Remember, he's teaching his disciples here concerning how to live the Christian life, or to live like Jesus lived, or we might call it kingdom living. And we looked at two of those lessons last week in those verses we just looked at, verses 1-4. And those, of course, verses, or those, that text is a very important text for a Christian. What we're going to learn in this chapter are some important things that Jesus is teaching us. He tells us it is impossible that no offenses should come. In other words, sin will in some way or form eventually affect all of our lives. And the lesson that we learned is how to correctly handle it, not if it happens, but when it does happen to us. And thus we learned one of the most important lessons of the Christian life is how to forgive and how to implement forgiveness into our lives and deal with it correctly, or deal with personal conflicts And that's going to be something that we as Christians will always have to deal with, because we'll have to learn how to practice forgiveness. If you're married, then you probably know what I'm talking about, right? Right? I know that Dee and I, that's one of the things that we have had to practice many, many times over the years, is the practice of forgiving one another. So if you weren't here for that, I encourage you to get the do we still do CDs, Tamara? Do we still do CDs? Okay, yeah, and then you can also go on our website and listen to it. But forgiveness, what we learn, is really foundational in order for us to maintain a right relationship with God. This way, we have to have our relationships with each other right this way. And forgiveness, remember, for us is not a suggestion. We didn't look at this verse last week, but I wish I would have put it in, but I'm going to put it in this week before we jump into the rest of this text. Turn over to the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke. So it's before this. Look at Mark and look at Luke chapter 11. This guy last week put on my Facebook page, well, he didn't think that the teaching of Jesus in the Beatitudes applied to us as Christians. And that, I just think that's weird when anyone says stuff like that. And I said, well, he was talking to his disciples. He goes, yeah, but they were Jewish and blah, 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 and all this stuff. And I'm like, you know what? Let's look at another verse. And I showed him this one. Mark chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Mark chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. It says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And so he was trying to say, well, the only time Jesus said that was on the Sermon on the Mount. I said, no, he said in other places, like right here. So, like I said, forgiveness for us is not an option. It's emphasized over and over by Jesus as a command, because he knew that living in this world, offenses are going to come. Now, this morning, moving forward, we're going to touch on three more important biblical truths, lessons that are, I believe, foundational to the Christian life. The first one is faith. The second one is servanthood, or a right attitude in servanthood. And the third one is thankfulness. So we just read the first little section here that we're going to look at. And so we'll kind of start off with that in verses 5 down to verse 10. Now, when we look at the context here, after the disciples heard the teaching of Jesus on avoiding being involved in spreading of sin or the command to forgive sin, the apostles were probably feeling, I can't speak for them, but I'm thinking they were probably feeling, man, this is a high standard. This is difficult to live up to. Lord, we're inadequate for the task. And so that might have been why they said the thing right after that. Verse 5, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. You know, Lord, if I'm going to live this high standard out, how do I do it? Increase our faith. And so when we look at how the world responds to these kinds of things, we know that for us, it's supposed to be way different. So yes, we do need a lot of faith and the empowerment or the ability of the Holy Spirit to help us live this out. And I don't know if you ever feel like this or not, where, Lord, I'm saying, Lord, increase my faith. I know many times I'll say that. Lord, this task is too difficult. It's too big. It's too daunting. I can't do it by myself. I need your help. I need divine intervention. I need your power. And I've at times confessed, Lord, I don't feel like I can forgive. But it's not about my feelings, is it? It's not about our feelings. I don't feel like I can forgive. Or Lord, I'll say, I need you to give me the ability to do that, which is outside of me, which is above me. And that's really not a bad place to be. Total dependence on God puts faith into motion. Faith comes from God. God is the source of our faith. And so Jesus says in verse 6, notice what he says. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and it'll be planted in the sea and it will obey you. So Jesus gives us here a wonderful lesson about faith and about the power of faith. Now, what's neat here is he likens faith to one of the smallest of all seeds, the tiny little mustard seed. In other words, it doesn't take a whole lot of faith to see awesome things happen in our lives. It just takes a tiny little bit of faith. And that's the incredible power of faith. Now, we might ask, well, how important is faith? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I think that's pretty big then, right? We would say, well, you just need a little mustard seed, but it's impossible to please God without faith. And so what is faith? Well, I want to say this. Faith is not, I want to say what faith is not. Okay, faith is not faith in faith. It's not blind faith. It's not misplaced faith. You know, you can have all the faith in the world in the wrong thing, and it will not do you any good. So it's faith in the correct object. The object of our faith is everything. It's faith in God. It's faith directed toward God that is dependent upon God, a faith that is a trust that takes God at his word. It's a faith that believes God, believes what he says, that he says he'll do what he's going to do. And then that faith lays hold of what God says in unwavering belief in the promises of God. So Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The Amplified Version says it this way. Now faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the title deed, the things that we hope for being the proof of the things we do not see, and the conviction of their reality. Faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul speaks about faith like this. He says, we, as believers, are to walk by faith and not by sight. So Hebrews 11 says that we're certain of what we do not see. We're walking by faith, not by sight. Certain of what we do not see. So faith is seeing in a spiritual sense. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will walk by faith. So it involves a moving. It involves action on our part. It involves practice. We're walking by faith. So how can our faith be increased on a practical level? That's what Jesus is asked by the apostles or told. They said, Lord, increase our faith. Can you show us how? Well, we know that there's some great ways to increase our faith. In the scripture teaches us that every one of us has been given a measure of faith. We know that from the Lord. Romans chapter 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. So the more I get to know God and his word, the clearer I'm going to see and understand who God is. And thus the greater my confidence in God becomes. It'll grow. And so as I trust the Lord and see him in his awesomeness, in his bigness, the less the obstacles or the difficulties will seem that are before me. Because my eyes are on the Lord. What do you think that David saw when he saw Goliath? Was he seeing, oh, this big old giant? No, he saw his awesome, great God. And you know, Goliath to God was a little shrimp, right? No big deal for God. So my eyes are not to be on my circumstances or on the seeming impossibility, because I realize that with God, nothing is impossible. Because God is bigger and God is greater. So Jesus says in verse 6 about this little mustard seed, but it's really neat, that little tiny bit of faith, what it can accomplish. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, notice something about this, that faith involves something here. Notice Jesus says, you can say to this mulberry tree. Faith involves saying. Romans chapter 10 again declares to us that faith vocalizes, it's important to vocalize, because it says the word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. And that is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And so You might have taken notice of this, but when Jesus did his miracles, he spoke. And when he did his miracles, like he spoke to the waves, and he said to them, be still, be quiet. Lazarus, he said, come forth. To the little girl, he said, I say to you, arise. And then when he was hanging on the cross, these words are so powerful and they're so wonderful for every one of us when Jesus spoke these words and he said, it is finished, paid in full. So, you know, Jesus spoke words of faith. And then when he said, come out of this man, you evil spirit. So Jesus teaches us here to express our faith, to verbalize it, to vocalize it, to say to those about whom you feel in the context of this, a root of bitterness or a tree of unforgiveness, if you will allow that to happen, or a hedge of hostility has come up, you say it. I forgive you. I forgive you. I no longer hold a grudge against you. And then that thing will be uprooted and no longer be an obstacle in your way, and you can toss it aside and it'll go into the sea of forgetfulness, or the depth of the sea where the Lord puts all of our sins as well. I like the definitions, these different definitions of faith, since we're talking about faith. It says, one of them says, faith in God sees the invisible, believes the incredible, and receives the impossible. Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is simply humanly possible. Faith begins where human capacity ends. George Mueller said that. Another one said, faith puts God between us and our circumstances. That's a great way to think about it. Puts God between us and our circumstances. Another one says, God isn't looking for great people, but he is looking for people who will understand and realize the greatness of God. Do we really understand the greatness of God? Do you remember when the story in Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14, and the children of Israel sent the spies into the land to spy out the land, right? And there were 12 spies, and they went into the land and they spied out the land, and 10 of them came back and they were shaking in their sandals because they saw giants and they were fearful. And they're like, we can't go in there. We can't do it. Two of them came back with a good report. Remember them? Joshua and Caleb. And why was that? Because they saw the greatness of God and not the giants in the land. And so those are the only two that ended up going in later on. So faith is important. Now, Jesus teaches us another important lesson now in the Christian life. I shared with you many times before that we are nothing great in and of ourselves. We're simply called in Scripture, we're called servants. It's the word doulos. In the Greek, it means slaves. And a slave, remember, unfortunately in our culture today, in the church even, and I just read this morning, and this guy was ranting and raving about sports. And he was ranting and raving about the Super Bowl as a Christian. That, you know, and he was saying that Christians have idols and that sports are idols. And he's right. They can be, definitely. How many of you are for the 49ers for your idol? No, just kidding. No, that doesn't mean they're an idol. But people have, and you can make those things into idols very easily, right? But as Christians, there's even superstars in the church. There are pastors, there are musicians and all that sometimes people put and exalt on a pedestal. And that's not a good thing. We need to see ourselves the way that we really are. We're not superstars. We're not to be living for ourselves. We're not to bring glory to ourselves. We're not to bring honor to ourselves. We're here to be a blessing to the Lord. I like this definition of a Christian. See, it's Christ plus I-A-N, Christian. And I like this definition. It's Christ plus I-A-N stands for I am nothing. And so let's read this again, a little bit of what Jesus is saying here about servanthood. He says, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and after that you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, disciples, my followers, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. What is the treasure that we have in these bodies or in the jars of clay that he's talking about? He's talking about Christ in us. All we are weak clay vessels. The real treasure in the jar of clay is Jesus Christ in us, Christ plus I am nothing. So we're all called to be servants, right? And we're to do it and we're to serve with a good and a right heart and an attitude. Now notice Jesus describes the servant here as he's about his master's business. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. And which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep? Those were his duties, right? Plowing or tending sheep. He says, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and after that you will eat and drink? See, the servant, a servant is not one who looks out for their own self-interest or their comfort. He comes in from a day of working out in the field for his master, but he's not off yet. No, rather, we see in the story here, his master says, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself. Serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and after that you can eat and drink. And what we notice about this servant, or don't notice about this servant anyway, it's not in the story, he's not grumbling. He's not complaining. Now that servant at this point doesn't say, now wait a minute, I have my rights. He doesn't say that, right? Or he doesn't say, you know what, I only work for you from 9 to 5. When I get off at 5, you know, no more of that. No, that's not what it's like. And I know that as a Christian, as a pastor, as believers, you know, really all of us are called to be the servants of the Lord, but if we have a 9 to 5 mentality in what we're doing, that is not the right mentality. This servant had to learn to submit completely. And that's the idea of submitting completely to the authority over him. And I think something far too many of us as Christians have yet to understand or grasp or embrace is this idea that we're called to be doulos, slaves, servants. Now let's understand something. This is another dirty word in our culture. The dirty word is authority. And authority is something that God clearly declares in his word as much as we might not like it. There is in the kingdom of God a chain of command, a hierarchy of authority. Even in the angelic realm, there's a chain of command. There's a hierarchy of authority. In fact, you can read about it in Ephesians chapter 6, Colossians chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's understand something then for us that Jesus is our ultimate authority. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But even in this life, we have those whom God has put in authority over us. And we're taught in the scripture to submit to them. Romans chapter 13, Titus chapter 3 speaks to us of governmental authorities that they've placed over us by God. And to ultimately to rebel against their authority is to rebel against God. So let me just give you an example. The other day we were on the way to church, me and Dia, and coming down to the Walnut, we're talking. And Dia goes something like, is that a police officer? And I look up and I'm like, and I look at my speed and yo, I was busted, right? So before he even pulled me over or put the lights on or any of that, I pulled over. And why did I do that? Because he's an authority, right? Now, if I'm driving down the road and I see lights behind me, and I go, I don't believe in authority. What do you think's going to happen to me, right? If I don't pull over because I don't believe in authority, well, you know, you probably go visit me in jail maybe. But or with bullet holes in your body or something like that. So yes, there's authorities. And Romans chapter 13 tells us that God places authority over us. We have authorities in the workplace. Same thing, right? We're servants of Jesus and we're to submit to, the Bible tells us, to our employers, our bosses with respect and fear, obeying them with a sincere heart. As we obey Christ, you can read that in Ephesians chapter 6, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 2 teaches us to submit to those that are above us in our workplaces. We have authority in the home. God has placed in the home man as the head of the wife. Ephesians chapter 6. I was just listening to a pastor and he says, the last time I taught this, I had to buy a bulletproof vest because the women didn't like it, you know, kind of thing. But that's what the Lord teaches us. Then there's parental authority. Parental authority is given to us in Scripture. And parental authority is very important, right? Children are to submit to and obey their parents. Ephesians chapter 6, the fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother. There is even in the Bible, believe it or not, church authority. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And yet, how many people don't acknowledge any of these things? And so the idea of authority, the idea of submission, the idea of servanthood, might I add, with a right heart and a right attitude, for us as Christians is paramount. It's something that many of us need to hear and to begin to live out. And it's not okay to be rebellious against authority. The only time that we can be rebellious against authority over us is if that authority tells us you can't live for the Lord. You can't do, you know, like when the apostles were arrested, remember? Peter and John, I think it was. They get arrested and then they get told as they come before the Sanhedrin, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And they said, sorry, we must obey God rather than man. And so as long as the authority over us doesn't tell us we can't serve the Lord or say you can't preach any longer or any of that, that's when we draw the line and we say, no, I'm going to serve the Lord and the Lord is first. That's why a lot of pastors during the COVID crisis or whatever it was that they did to us, that's why a lot of pastors said, we're not closing our church doors down. Because God's authority, God's word tells us that we're not to give up meeting as some are in the habit of doing. And God has always given us that mandate to meet. And we had the police come here and talk to us and state police officer and talk to us. And I said to him, listen, guys, I know you serve Caesar. That's what you do. And you're here because you serve Caesar. I understand that. I said, but we serve Jesus. Jesus commanded us to meet. He commanded us to proclaim the gospel, to teach his word, to lay hands on the sick, not to be 6 feet away from the sick, you know, or whatever you're saying to us. I said, so we're going to do what Jesus tells us to do, and you can do what Caesar tells you to do. You got a deal? And they said, yes, and they left. And so, you know, it was a blessing. I didn't get arrested or anything. It was awesome. And so, but we basically said, this is what we're doing. We're doing what the Lord has commissioned us and commanded us to do. So there's authority at times when you have to, you know, yeah, you submit, but there's times when you go, wait a minute, you're telling us we're not supposed to do what the Lord tells us to do. No, we're not going to do what you say then. But we understand that this idea of servanthood is important. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, it tells us as far as servanthood goes or being submitted to authority, if we decide to rebel against authority for the wrong reasons, it tells us this, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness as impurity and idolatry. Saul, remember, he rebelled against the Lord and it cost him his kingdom. It cost him his kingship. And so the master's response to the servant's obedience, notice how the master responds to his obedience. Verse 9, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. I think not. Why? Why didn't he thank him? Because he was doing what he was supposed to be doing. Part of his job as a servant, his job description was to obey and to submit to his authority. Look at verse 10. So likewise you, When you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Little personal application here. Let's get it out of our minds that the Lord owes us anything. He doesn't. You know that we owe Him everything. Our love, our allegiance, our loyalty, our obedience, our devotion, our submission, our servanthood, our time, our talents, our gifts, our finances, everything is His. Paul the Apostle said in Romans chapter 11, verse 35, Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? He asked that question. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? No, God doesn't owe us anything. From Him comes everything. And so we're to take a humble attitude and say, you know what? Look, I'm no one special. It's not about me. It's not about self-promotion. It's not about self-exaltation. It's not about the spotlight being on me. If I've ever done anything, and I can say this, if I've ever done anything of value for the Lord, you know what? I've only done my duty. And to him be the glory. None of us deserve any accolades or applause or human praise. And I love what he says here. I'm unworthy. I'm an unprofitable servant. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. God, may you get all the glory. You know, like that old hymn says, right? All to him I owe. And so it's him. Now, as we look at this and kind of apply it, obedience, back to this obedience idea in the area of forgiveness is important, right? And so in verse 10, it says, so likewise, and let's just apply it for the forgiveness issue. Likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, like forgiving those that have hurt you, should say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And we're not to grumble. We're not to complain when we're serving or any of that. We're to do it with a right heart and a right attitude. And so, because it's our duty as believers. Now next, notice this. This is another important lesson. We're switching to another idea here, and that is of gratitude. Being thankful. Thankfulness. Verse 11 down to verse 19, and we'll end with this text this morning. Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then, as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priest. And so it was as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and he said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. We talked about the busyness of Jesus. Jesus was always busy, always on the move. Spreading the message of the gospel. We find him a few times getting alone by himself, getting replenished in prayer, and then coming back and just boom, back at it again. And so Jesus was always serving the Lord, spreading the message of God's kingdom, the love of God. Now look at verse 12, who comes into our story here. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. Now we've spoken about leprosy a few times. Leprosy was a horrible, horrible disease that according to the law, it put people out of their families, out of their homes, out of their jobs, out of their communities. They had to go live in complete and total isolation or they had to live with other lepers. That's why they had leper colonies. And that's pretty, you know, sad when you look at this because you know, you feel bad, like these poor people, once they had leprosy, pretty much was a death sentence to them. Now, another interesting thing about the Levitical law, what I think is really interesting and cool, is that God, in many of the Levitical laws, gave Israel rules like this one to protect them from the spread of germs, viruses, and diseases. This is all before, thousands of years before microscopes, before we even understood disease or how it spread. And this really shows, I mean, even in the United States, in the last 100, 150 years, we've made amazing discoveries about all these kinds of things. But God, way back in the book of Leviticus, spoke about the washing of hands, all kinds of stuff to protect people. And so this book obviously is divinely inspired. So God gave rules when people were sick. Now notice it says in verse 12, they stood afar off, because the law required that they stand at least 50 yards from anyone else. And when they spoke, they had to cover their mouths. Interesting that God gave them that commandment. Why? Because God obviously understood, right, how germs spread and diseases spread and viruses spread. Now, there's these 10 lepers here who have, at least from a medical perspective, they have no hope of cure. There was no cure for leprosy back then. And leprosy ate away at your body. It affected your organs to a point where it was a slow, horrible death. It was a death sentence, like I said. But here, they see Jesus. And they probably had heard rumors about this healer, this rabbi who was traveling around Israel. And then all of a sudden, now there he is, right? And here's their big chance. Now you think about it. What if you were in their sandals, right? What if you were in their shoes? You'd probably do the same exact thing that they do. So what do? They do what we probably all would have done. They begin to shout, "Lord, help us." That's what they do. And so notice verse 13. It tells us in verse 13, Verse 13 says, and they lifted up their voices. Remember, they have to be far away. They have to be 50 yards at least. They lifted up their voices and they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." I love what they say here. First of all, they acknowledge who he is. Jesus, Master, Lord of all things. And next they acknowledge that he is what? Merciful. He's compassionate. They realized, they had heard that Jesus loved and he cared about people. And so how wonderful it is that we serve Jesus today, who, when we need help, he is there to help us. When we're struggling, he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. He's a faithful high priest. So they cry out to him with a correct understanding and faith, it seems here. Faith in the right object. Faith in Jesus. Now, I love what Jesus does here, because Jesus never, I don't know if you noticed this, but he never did stuff the same way every time. Even when he healed people, he didn't do it the same way every time. There was no set magic formula or a secret chant that Jesus did or anything like that. On one occasion, right, he touches a person. The next time he just sends his word. Another time he spits and he makes mud and he rubs it in a guy's eyes. But this time, notice he says to them in verse 14, he tells them what to do. So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now, instead of Jesus saying, "Hey guys, come here," he says, "Go." And he tells them to go show themselves to the priest. Why was that? Because it was according to the law of God, the priest's job, if someone had a skin disease and they got better, and remember there was other skin diseases besides leprosy, and they got better, then they were to declare them clean and then offer a sacrifice on their behalf, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now we see this miracle works because they did what the Lord said. Jesus said, "Go." They had to take a step of faith. And then they were healed. when they obeyed and they began to walk along the way. Matthew Henry says, one of my all-time favorite old-time preachers says, we may expect God to meet us with mercy when we are found in the way of duty. And so Jesus tells them to go. Now, folks, often we have it backward, don't we? This is how we think. I'll go and I'll obey when I see it. No. First go and obey and then you'll see it. And so as they went, verse 14 tells us, as they went, as they obeyed, then they were cleansed. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we have a really neat story there. Elisha tells Naaman to go and to dip in the Jordan 7 times. Now, at first, Naaman, when he hears this, because he was a big wig and he comes to this prophet in Israel, and Elisha doesn't even meet with him. He sends word to him, just go dip in the Jordan River. And Naaman got mad and he didn't want to do it at first. And then one of his servants finally talked him into it. And so he went, he obeyed, and then he was cleansed. And so it was that obedience to what the Lord said to do, even though he didn't want to do it. And he finally did it and dipped 7 times. And then he was cleansed of his leprosy. Now notice what happens next in verse 15 and verse 16. It says, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Now, sadly, only 1 out of 10 returns to give the Lord thanks. And, you know, how much, you know, I think to myself, how many times people are like the 9 in this story? God's blessings are constantly poured out on our lives. Yet how often people forget to thank the Lord. They never even acknowledge him. 1 in 10, that's 10%. Where are the other 9, the 90%, right? And someone wrote this, most people want the gift, but not the giver. They'll receive the blessings, but not bless in return. And so only 1 returned. It's sort of sad, isn't it? There's a sad ratio here. It's even true in most churches. In most churches, the ratio is that 10% of the people do 90% of the work or the service. And so many people, amongst Christians, are ungrateful, and they only want to get, receive, 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 but never to give anything to the Lord. And so which category are you in? Are you in the category of the one who comes back and falls at the feet of the Lord with gratitude? Or are you in the other 9 that just go, oh, I'm better now. See you later, Lord. Right? I got what I wanted. And so look at verse 15. And says, I love this. It says, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice. Remember they were with a loud voice crying out, Lord, Lord, help us. And now he returns and with a loud voice glorified God. I love that. With a loud voice, he glorified God. There's an exuberance. There's an excitement that he comes back with. He's filled with joy. You know, how else would you come if you were just, you know, how else could you come if you're just healed of leprosy like he was? You know, of course, you come back to the Lord, you're not going to be like, oh, thank you, Lord, for healing me. No. He was excited about it, right? Years back, speaking of Super Bowl today, right? Years back, my team was in the Super Bowl and we all got together. Tamara was there. She probably doesn't remember this, but Tamara was there and she was teasing me during the Super Bowl because, when my boys, the Steelers, scored a touchdown, I started yelling and jumping around. And here's what Tamara said. She probably doesn't remember this, but she said this. She said, I hope you're that excited next Sunday for worship. It's one of those, you know, kind of thing. But mine was exuberant. Thanks, right? Thank you, Lord. My team scored, you know, whatever. But how excited are we when it comes to Jesus, right? So this guy never even makes it to go show the priest. Instead, he's so grateful, he turns around when he gets healed and he comes back shouting, thank you, Lord, and glorifying God. And this is neat because I'm thinking to myself, he didn't make it to the priest, but Jesus is our high priest. So it's even better, right? He goes directly to the Lord. And verse 16, notice again, it says, and fell down on his face and at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So here's this guy overflowing with thanks. He's worshiping. He's on his face, bowing down at the feet of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. The Greek word is proskuneo. And the word proskuneo means worship. It literally means to fall on one's knees or to touch the ground with your forehead, to lay prostrate before the Lord or to kiss towards or to venerate, to pay homage. And so this guy, he turns into, when he's touched by the Lord, he turns into a worshiper. Now, I want to say this morning. Maybe you don't have leprosy. Thank God you don't, right? But Jesus, maybe he's healed you of something or some things. Maybe it's been a fatal disease or some sort of death sentence. And you know what? What's kind of ironic here is that sin in the scripture is likened to leprosy. Leprosy is a picture or a figure of sin. And so all of us that have been healed or forgiven of our sins, in a sense, that's what he did for us. We were under a death sentence. We had the leprosy of sin, and he released us. He healed us. He made us whole. And shouldn't we be, like Tamara says to me, enthusiastic in our worship of him? Overflowing with thanksgiving to him, grateful for what he's done for us. And I think sadly, all too often, we're just not thankful enough. And yet we have to be taught that in scripture. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. So part of our prayer life is to be what? Thankful, giving the Lord thanks. 1 Thessalonians 1:16 says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. See, so ungratefulness really can turn into sin, can't it? When we should be giving God thanks and giving him praise, and yet we're ungrateful, that's sinful. So as Christians, our lives ought to be marked by gratitude, by praise, by thanksgiving, by enthusiasm about what the Lord is doing and done in our lives. Calvin Coolidge said this, we have been a most favored people. We ought to be a most grateful people. We have been a most blessed people. We ought to be a most thankful people. And I agree with that. I think that we Christians should be the most overflowing with praise and joy and thanksgiving. We should be the most thankful people on the planet. Why? Because all of what Jesus has done for us. He's healed us. Salvation has changed our lives. Salvation means that we have been cleansed of all unrighteousness. There's now no condemnation. We're no longer under the death sentence that we once were. Psalm 95 verse 2 says, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully with him, to him with hymns and psalms. So how do we come to worship the Lord? Even when we come here. Is it just like, well, I'm just passing the time till Joseph gets up there and blah, blah, blah. Right? No. When we come, we should come excited about worshiping, trying to get here on time. I know sometimes that's hard, right? But trying to get here on time and expressing our gratitude. Psalm 100 verse 4 says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. We're coming in. We're entering in that way. With thanksgiving in his courts with praise, be thankful to him and bless his name. Psalm 50 verse 4 says, offer God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Forget not all his benefits. How has God blessed you this week? What has God done in your life? How has he changed you? How has he taken care of you? How has he provided for you? How's he touched you and healed you? Whatever it may be. We have so many benefits that God gives to us. We should be grateful, blessing him at all times. Now notice, also it says something, it's kind of a little footnote, but it's an important one. Because notice it says, and verse 16 is the end, and he was a Samaritan. And you kind of look at that and you go, ouch. And it's a contrast to the 9 Jewish lepers. All of them were healed, but only the Samaritan gives thanks. He's a foreigner, if you will, to the covenant of Israel. And yet he receives this great blessing. And sort of the nine lepers, they had their skin cured. But it's only the Samaritan whose heart was full of worship and faith and thanksgiving. And you know what? I believe that the Lord heals us and he wants to heal us, spirit, soul, and body, to make us whole as Christians. I feel more whole now that I'm a Christian than I ever did when I was an unbeliever. When I was an unbeliever, man, I made a wreck of my life. I was wounded all over the place, mostly self-inflicted stupidity. And then the Lord comes along and heals and gives you purpose and gives you meaning. Man, we need to be thankful for that, right? So this Samaritan guy, who would have been, you would have thought, the least likely to be thankful, he comes back and he gives the Lord praise and thanksgiving. Look at verse 17 down to verse 19. So it says, so Jesus answered and he said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. I love that. Most scholars believe the way that Jesus words this here is that this guy was not only cured physically, but he was also saved. He was made whole. He was forgiven of his sins. He had saving faith. He had a conversion experience with Jesus. You know, it's one thing to be healed physically, but if you're not healed on the inside spiritually, you will still die and be lost in your sins. It's possible to get a miracle and still be lost. And hey, you know, you think about, and I'm happy for people that have done this. I'm happy for people that have kicked alcohol or gotten off of drugs. Maybe they went to an AA program or an NA program. But if that's as far as you go and you never have a saving faith conversion experience, you will still die in the end and be lost. Because in order to be made whole, Jesus is the only one that can make us whole completely. It's the inner work that he does on the inside of us that must take place. And so he says, your faith has made you well. And it's faith alone that saves us. So I want to kind of ask you this morning about your own life. Do you have saving faith? Do you have a faith that has trusted Jesus like this Samaritan did? Have you made a commitment in your own life to personally follow Jesus? See, this leper had faith, and it's faith in Jesus Christ that gets us to heaven. And so, you know, it's neat what Jesus says to him and how he talks to him. In verse 19, he says, arise. Go your way. Your faith has made you well. I love it. He says, go. Your faith has made you well. Literally, your faith has saved you. And so I would ask you, do you have saving faith? Are you saved? Or are you just religious? Or are you just spiritual? Or are you, thinking, oh, I'm a good person? That doesn't mean you're saved. None of those mean you're saved. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Has he become your only source of salvation? Your trust is in him to save you. Have you opened your heart and said, Lord, you be in charge now. You be my Lord and my Savior. And if that hasn't happened, then you might still be in the 9 lepers camp, right? See, religion can only take you so far, but it'll never get you to heaven. Without a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are not going to be there. And so there was the sin of receiving a blessing with these 9 without any gratitude. It's like the sin of ingratitude. They were cleansed on the outside, but they never put their faith in Jesus. And so their benefit was only outward and it was only temporary. Versus the one whose heart was changed. So in order to be saved, we have to have that inner cleansing, the inner sanctification, the inner transformation. And that can only happen in your life when Jesus comes in and cleans house. I was remembering recently a illustration that when the Lord comes into our lives, it's like we invite him into a house, or our house, if you will. And he comes in and he walks into the living room and we're so happy to have him. And we knew, you know, we wanted him to come in. So we cleaned everything out of there and it looks good. And Jesus is hanging out in the living room and we're kicking back. And, you know, he's drinking a cup of tea and we're drinking tea together. And then the Lord says, "Hey, can I see the rest of your house?" And you're like, "What for?" he goes, because if I'm going to live in this house and I'm going to live here with you, I want to make sure that, you know, that that everything's good. So you start going down the hallway with the Lord and the Lord goes and he tries to open the door and you have it locked. "Oh, what's in here?" And Jesus says, "Oh, well, Lord, you don't need to go in there." No. And then the Lord says, "Listen, I want to be the Lord of all of your life. Every room, every part of your life. I don't want you hiding things or holding things back from me." So he opens the door. You open the door for him and there's all this, ugh, you know. And the Lord goes, "You know what? It's okay. Let's clean it up." And that's what the Lord does to us. He cleans us. He changes us. He sanctifies us. Some of us still have locked rooms as Christians. And the Lord's like saying, "Okay, it's time to go in that part of the house or in that room and clean that out." Because he doesn't want to live in a defiled temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So there's changes. And that's okay. The Lord is never going to leave us the same the way he finds us. But the main thing is, you've got to invite him in. He says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in. And I will eat with him and he with me." We have to be willing to open our lives and say, "Okay, Lord, take over. This is your place now. You do what you want with it." And that's what happens when we give our lives to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the things that you teach us. Thank you, Lord, that you never leave us the same way that you find us. Lord, we're like these lepers, all eaten up with sin. Our lives are a wreck. And then, Lord, you touch us. You heal us. You change us. I pray that we would be like the thankful one, the Samaritan, who desired just to worship you and praise you and give you thanks and literally surrender everything to you. Thank you for saving us, Lord, and thank you for changing us, and thank you that you never leave us the same way you found us. And thank you, Lord, that even when we're saved, there's still work to be done. Thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to live for you today, tomorrow, this week, every day, surrendered and yielded. And Lord, we pray that you would just by your grace give us the trust to give you the key to every room in our house. And so we give you praise and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm glad you guys made it in the snow. If you need prayer for any reason, there'll be some folks in here to pray with you. Larry, you guys going to be in there? If you want to give your life to Jesus, you've never done that, I encourage you to give your life to the Lord. All I can say, I tell people all the time that when I gave my life to Jesus, my life was never the same since then. And I never regretted it for one second. 42 years, not one second have I regretted being a follower of Jesus. I can tell you what I did regret, all the years of screwing stuff up myself. I can say I got a lot of regrets, but never regretted following Jesus. God bless you guys. Love you. Have a blessed week. And may your team, if it's not there, have a nice time in Cancun. God bless you.
Let's all stand together.